Genesis this morning. We're turning to Genesis chapter 4. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn to Genesis 4. We'll be studying this morning. When you think about our world, you had to use one word to describe it. What word would you use? When I asked you, would the word angry be near the top of the list? You read the headlines or scroll through social media, you'll find posts that are in all caps, headlines that grab your attention and seek to get you angry with whatever has recently happened in the world, recently stirred up by this kind of rhetoric and anger. 2 weeks ago, an angry mob of protesters stormed into a worship service in Minnesota and screamed in the faces of worshipers. Many, regardless of political affiliation or background, recognized these acts publicly as a violation of the laws of our country and crossing a line that was morally wrong as well. On January 6, 2021, you hear that date, you probably can immediately think of what happened then. Another angry mob stormed the Capitol building, vandalizing property, violently responding to those who got in their way. Now, bringing those up, I realize there's a whole load and host of issues that come to your mind when you think of those things. But I think it reveals something about us as humans, a struggle that we have that's universal, that we find right at the beginning in the book of Genesis in chapter 4. Certainly, there's many complex issues as we think about these protesters and these different protests that were mentioned. There are a lot of issues that they could have been getting right. Is justice important? Is caring for every human as a human very important? Yes, those are critical issues. But I think what we need to recognize is when we respond in anger, when we cross those lines, what we know is right, that's a problem. But probably most of us are not going to have to debate about those sorts of things, whether we're going to invade a government building or that kind of thing. But we struggle with anger, too. And it's in our homes. It's in maybe just inside of us. And we have to wrestle with it. And we maybe struggle with it over and over again. And we say, how do I deal with this? Well, Scripture gives us hope. Genesis 4 actually gives us an answer to why this happens. So let's consider a few reasons that maybe outwardly we say, this is why I get angry. Maybe you have a coworker who doesn't do their job, and it makes your job harder, and that gets you. You get upset at that. Maybe you have a family member or a close friend who's constantly doing things that irritate you. Maybe when it gets to the playoffs and the Packers lose, you're just like, why again? Or maybe you get your property tax bill in the mail and you think, what? I can't believe this. That is a ridiculous amount of increase. Maybe you've tried to correct some kids recently and they just won't respond and it seems like you've said the same thing 1,000 times and nothing changes. Or somebody cuts you off in traffic. It seems like a small thing, but sometimes it's just the right moment, and it feels really awful. Or you're on the phone for an hour with customer service, and you went through 10 different people, and none of them can help you. And you think, why do they even put service in their name? It has nothing to do with what they're doing. In this chapter of Genesis, we are going to find foundational clues about the depth to which our hearts will go when they're unchecked in the pursuit of getting what we want. God pulls the curtain back on anger and reveals that it is only a symptom of a much more serious problem in our hearts. Remember how in Genesis 3 last week, Eve had to be deceived into sinning. It doesn't take very long. In fact, just a chapter in the book of Genesis to see something completely different going on when it comes to sin. In this case, her son, Cain, can't even be talked out of his sin by God himself. Think about the contrast there. Satan has to trick Eve into sinning and deceive her. And one generation later, her son has become so depraved that even when God comes to him and says, "Watch out, don't sin," he turns around and does whatever he wants. He won't confess it. He won't accept his punishment. At every opportunity that God gives him over and over again, as we look at this chapter, to turn in repentance, Cain persists in pursuing what he wants. So, as we get ready to read this, I want you to think of the words of Jesus about anger in Matthew 5. In verses 21 and 22, he says that the consequences for anger are the same as for murder. And when he says that, those who are listening say, "What? I can't believe it. Why would you say something like that?" But as we look at Genesis 4, I want you to notice the first murder in history and what happens right before Cain commits murder. I think this first section clearly shows us that Cain worshipped himself. He wasn't coming to worship God, even though outwardly it looked like that. But in his heart, he was the most important person. He had to get what he wanted. And when he didn't, we'll see the results. So look at his worship, first of all, and how it lacked faith in the first few verses here. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground." So, just starting out, last chapter, God said, "Eve, you're going to be the mother of all of the children who will then have descendants and populate the earth." So, what happens? God's promise is being fulfilled. Eve starts to have children. But notice what she says in verse 1, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." There's almost this idea of like, okay, God promised, chapter 3, verse 15, that someone's going to come who's going to crush the serpent. And she's like, maybe this is him. And there's almost that expectation for us when we start reading here. If you've never read this story before, maybe this is the guy. He's going to save and deliver, right? And how disappointing it is. Very soon. But then we have Abel mentioned. He's just the next person in line. He's kind of like passed over a little bit. So Eve's really excited about Cain, and then Abel's born, and so she's raising them and caring for them, and they have different roles. Abel keeps sheep. Cain's a worker of the ground. Just like in our world today, people have different personalities, different interests, different work that they do. And so we come to this next section where it says, "In the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions." So they bring a sacrifice to God. "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." And when you read this story at first, you might start to put what you know about the Bible and push it forward. So later on in the Bible, pretty soon, in these books of the law, we'll start to see sacrifices that are made for sin. And if you are familiar with these sacrifices, you'll notice that they have to be a blood sacrifice. It has to be an animal that's sacrificed for sin. And so you might think as you read this, okay, so Cain doesn't do the right thing. He doesn't bring an animal for sacrifice. But actually, there's a couple of things. One is, we haven't gotten there yet. So God hasn't said, you need to do these sin sacrifices in this way. And this is actually a different type of offering. So the word that's used here for the offering is the same as like someone bringing tribute to a king who deserves a tribute. So it's actually the same word when Saul is crowned king in 1 Samuel that there's some people that won't bring a tribute to him. And Saul isn't accepting sin sacrifices. He's actually just accepting gifts, like you are worthy of this gift. But God actually does still care about this offering. It has to be brought in a certain way. And there's a little bit of a hint here of what might be going on. And then there's another passage in the New Testament that will help us. So here it says that Abel brought the firstborn and their fat portion. So those words are important. He's bringing the best that he has, the first part of what he received as he's caring for the sheep, which is significant. Cain just brings a sacrifice. And there's nothing special said about his sacrifice. He just brings an offering. Later in the New Testament, we actually see a closer description of it. In Hebrews 11, 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. So it tells us there that Abel came in faith. And you might say, what does that mean? To bring a sacrifice in faith, aren't they just grabbing what they have and bringing it to God and saying, here's a sacrifice or an offering for you? No, there's actually a heart behind it. So Abel, in some way, we don't know every detail of what's going on in his heart, but the idea here is that Abel is believing that God is worthy of his best. God is worthy of the firstborn of his flock, the fat portions, the best of what he has to offer. And Cain is like, okay, I don't know if he's thinking, well, Abel's bringing an offering, so I better bring one. Or maybe Adam and Eve had this practice that they had established with them, that you bring an offering of what you've gotten from the Lord. That's certainly something that becomes more clear in Scripture as you go on, that you bring offerings to God and offer things to him because he's worthy. But there's something about the way that the things that they believe about God. Abel believes that God is worthy of his best. And Cain is just kind of like, I'll just do this thing that I'm supposed to do. Think about that. Some of us this morning may have struggled with that as we sang songs of worship to God. Some of us came in and we were excited about singing. I hope some of us did. Came in and we were excited about singing, and we just wanted to praise God, and we gave the best that we could. And others of us might have been distracted. Or maybe we just kind of, it's something we do every week. We came in and we did it. And that's a struggle that I have regularly. And we might think, it's not that big of a deal. You know, it's something we do. Sometimes I'm excited about singing God. Sometimes I'm not. But really, as we read here, there's a serious problem that starts to develop. Now, God is gracious. And that's what I love about this passage. All throughout, Cain, who literally committed the first murder, God comes to him and offers an opportunity for him to repent. So there is no one that is past God's offer of repentance. Until the day that you die, you have the opportunity to repent and come to God in hope. So that's the hope that's offered us here. But as we look at what's brought, Abel comes in faith and Cain doesn't. And God accepts the heart of worship. So when you look at the outside, you can't tell. Andy up here leading the singing, he could look at all of us. We could all be looking kind of generally happy, smiling, whatever. And he'd be like, from a human perspective, everybody looks like they're happy to be here singing. Now, some of our kids are more honest, and you can look at them and you know, nope, I would rather not be here. But that's, you know, as adults, we can put on a face. But God looks at the heart. And actually, when David was anointed as king over Israel, there's a verse in 1 Samuel 16:7 that says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So as Samuel, the prophet who's supposed to anoint the king, looks at all of Jesse's sons and sees, like, this guy looks strong, this guy looks like he could be a good king, God says, no, go with the weakling, the one that looks kind of wimpy, because God knows his heart, and that's what matters. So when we think about what's wrong, what leads to anger in our lives, right away we find that what we want to worship, what is most important to us, is food. That's what's going to impact whether we respond in anger to the circumstances in our lives. If we believe what God has said, even when we don't see it, that's what faith is, then we can respond to God in worship and say, you are worthy of this. But when we say, I'm just going to do what I know I'm supposed to do and live life, and then circumstances come that we don't want, then we get angry. Look at verse 6 as we start. We realize what Cain was actually after. So the verses leading up to it, we're like, okay, God didn't accept the sacrifice, but Cain's response shows us what Cain was after. He was focused on God accepting him, on his personal recognition. And it says at the end of verse 5, so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your faith fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So here's the first time that God comes to Cain after he has done something wrong. He's not brought his best to God. And God says, think about this thing. Why are you angry? You need to stop and evaluate. Are you angry because I did something wrong? Are you angry because you didn't do something that you should have done? And the clear implication is, he didn't do what he was supposed to do. He shouldn't be angry. It was actually God rightly responding to him. But notice the warning at the end of verse 7. He says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. When we start down the path, when we start out of order and we say, I'm first in line, I'm most important, God is not number one, God doesn't deserve my worship, then we're starting down the path of destruction, and we watch it just unfold throughout this chapter. Think about how far we have gone. We started out with eating fruit. Now we're at turning from God and not worshiping as we should. Now Cain's angry, and we're about to see the first murder. It went downhill very quickly in one generation. And so, as we look at the next verses here, God has warned Cain, you must rule over it. Remember God gave man the responsibility to rule? He was supposed to keep the garden. He was supposed to guard against attack and evil coming into the garden. Now Cain is supposed to guard his own heart and rule over the sinful temptation that he faces. And what should he have done at that point? He should have said, God, I need your help. I can't deal with this on my own. And so what happens? Immediately, look at Cain's response. Verse 8 tells us, Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and we start to see this rejection of God's words. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. I want to stop for just a moment and think about this. Not because of the grotesqueness of it, but just to really consider what this was like. So the way that it's described here, Cain speaks to Abel, and then they were in the field. There's a couple of different disagreements about how to translate that exactly, but the context seems to indicate that Cain spoke to him to get him to go to the field. And that's another way that this could be translated. So the idea here that's communicated is Cain is premeditating the murder of his brother. Why? Because Abel was accepted, and Cain didn't get what he wanted, and so he's going to kill the person that got it. I want you to think about this. No one has ever been killed before. So Cain is in his mind just hatching this plan that no one has ever done before. We read about sometimes serial killers in our world who looked at other people and decided to copy what they did. Cain doesn't have this excuse. No one has ever been killed. And he plans it out. And think about this. This is his brother that he grew up with. The one of probably other siblings, because we know that there are descendants from these people, but he grew up with him. There's a relationship here, and he premeditates to go out to the field. And there's also something about going out to the field. In the Old Testament law, when someone committed a crime out in the field, the purpose of doing it in the field was so that no one would hear, so that the person could not cry for help. So there's not just premeditation of murdering his brother. There's this intensity to what he's planning. He's conspiring to murder him. And he goes out, and there's not a detailed description of how he murders him. We don't need to hypothesize about that or think about what that could have looked like. But I do want us to think for just a second about what Cain was thinking about when he saw his brother there, dead, on the ground. this brother that had been alive with him. Wouldn't you hope for Cain's sake that there would be remorse and sadness? This person that he knew, that he just took the life away from? And yet we see him being more and more hardened. Because God comes to him, and remember when God came to Adam, he said, "Where are you, Adam?" Same line of questioning. And again, I think this is very instructive for us as we perhaps confront a brother or sister in Christ within our church if there's a sin issue. We don't come in attacking and saying, "I can't believe you did this. You're a horrible person." No. God says, question. God asks questions and says, "Where's your brother?" And notice the blatant lie. He says, "I don't know." Is that even possible for Cain not to know where his brother is? He murdered him, and he left him there and walked away. This isn't like he threw his brother even into the sea and doesn't know where he is literally. No, he's lying straight up. He knows exactly where his brother is. And then he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And to anyone reading through the Old Testament, they would have said, "Yes, your brother is your neighbor. You're supposed to love your neighbor. You are your brother's keeper. You're supposed to look out for him." It's the obvious answer. And yet he's like, "Nobody told me I had to be my brother's keeper. There's no law about it." It doesn't have to be a law. It should be obvious. You are supposed to care for the people around you. And so we see the hardness of his heart. And God says to him, "What have you done?" He gives him an opportunity to admit his sin. "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And Cain he doesn't respond. And so, God appropriately levels consequences against him. He says, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Think about the physical picture that's going on here. This world has never received human blood before the person who's been murdered. And God actually curses Cain directly. Before it was a curse on the ground and on the work that Adam would have to do. And this is a direct curse on Cain because of his hardness of heart and his unwillingness to respond. He rejected God's words. He defaced God's image. This person who represented God as an image bearer, who murdered him. And then we see the continuing theme of departing from God's presence. In verse 12, God tells him, "When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Wait a second. What should happen if you're repentant and you receive a punishment? This is very instructive for us. This is the exact opposite response. Cain should have said, "I deserve this." And when you see someone who's walking in sin, if you confront them, the hope is that they will respond with saying, "You know what? I'm willing to take whatever consequences there are for my sin. I'm willing to endure them." But Cain says, "I don't deserve this. You just murdered your brother. You deserve whatever God decides to do to you. God is actually showing mercy by not striking you dead right there." He says, "You've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden." Think about the irony of that. Do you think Cain cared about being in God's presence or before God's face? If he murdered the image bearer of God, if he brought whatever sacrifice he wanted to, it was all a show. He didn't actually care about being close to God. He says, "I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And you think, how would I respond if someone did something even like similar to this, where it's like they've done something wrong, you talk to them how they should be corrected, and they're like, "I don't deserve this punishment." At that point, I think I'd be like, okay, the gloves are off. We're just going to, I'm just going to go at you for this. You have to realize the seriousness of this. And God doesn't do that. God continues to show mercy and love and kindness to the person who has done the greatest crime recorded so far. He says, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. God shows mercy again. This is the kind of God that we serve. At any point, if you repent of your sin and turn to him, he offers grace and mercy. What kind of God is this that we have? Incredible. But what does Cain do? Verse 16, he went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now that phrase, east of Eden, is significant because when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, the cherubim were placed on the east side of the garden. That means they went east. They went away from God's presence to the east. Now there's still some interaction between them and God, as we can see with the offerings being brought. God graciously allows them to come to him. Not the same as the Garden of Eden, but clearly in this case, as Cain continues to move east from Eden, he is departing from God's presence. He's turning his back on the presence of God and saying, I don't want anything to do with you. And we're going to see throughout the rest of the chapter, there's a genealogy describing Cain's descendants, what that looks like when someone turns their back on God and their descendants continue in that path. So Cain has rejected God's words by defacing God's image and departing from God's presence. And now his descendants will reject God. And we can see the path, what happens. Now, the chapter is not all about anger. But anger is one of those things that we see in the middle that's a symptom of a heart that says, I'm not going to worship God. I'm going to put myself first and what I want above God. And what it leads to is a complete rejection of God. Cain's descendants reject God. They start by seeking to thrive apart from God. This first section about the genealogy talks to us not about some great sin that's visible, like a thing that we've transgressed one of God's commands, but about a life that totally leaves God out of the picture. It says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built the city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. Now that is, right there, the first violation that we see in this list of genealogies of disobeying God's order. God said a man and a woman will become one, and they will be dedicated to each other, forming a new family. But right here, Lamech says, I think I'm going to take two wives, he says. That's not what God had commanded. So the name of the one is Adah, and the other is Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So as you read through that list, you might say, okay, here's just a list of people, descendants, right? But if you note the differences next week, we're going to talk about chapter 5. And the comparison of what happens with those people is that it talks about these descendants in chapter 5, who are the descendants of Seth, walking with God and knowing God. And Noah is one of those descendants who wants to follow God. But if you read through this list, there's no indication of any interest in God. Now, it doesn't mean that it was wrong for them to dwell in tents and have livestock, or that developing music was in some way sinful. No, God allowed them, by his common grace, to be able to use the tools and the things that they had to prosper from a worldly perspective. But isn't that the perfect picture of the world as you go throughout Scripture? It is success apart from God and not walking with God. And it's empty. Certainly it looks pretty decent on the outside, but at the end of one's life, it's empty. And you'll see that as we get to this continuation with Lamech. He's going to talk about what he does. So this is the descendant of Cain. This is where it ended up. So it starts out with just thriving without God. And again, not that the thriving is wrong, but it's the part about not having God there. But I think the conclusion indicates to us what it was like. What happens in verses 23 and 24? Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, as you're reading through the account, it seems weird. Like, what is going on here? Why is this brought out? It seems like a very strange thing to emphasize. But I think the point, as you get to this place, is here's the line of Cain, and this is what it looks like. The man who rejects God, generation after generation after generation, you go from someone who murders his brother and walks away from God to someone who writes songs about killing someone and celebrates it and comes and says, look at me, look how great I am, I killed somebody. And notice even what he says. He says, a young man. That word is also used for child. The point here isn't necessarily that we know exactly the age of the person, but that there is a disproportionate response. Someone hits him or strikes him, and he murders them. And then he doesn't stop there. He writes a song about it. This is a poem that we find in Scripture, very clearly written to exalt his sin. And notice how he flaunts it. Look at the end. It says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He not only sins greatly by murdering someone in a disproportionate response, but he celebrates it and says, I don't deserve any punishment. I should get away with this completely. I should get even better than Cain got. What kind of wickedness is going on in his heart to allow him to get to this place? And I think you can trace it back to the beginning of Genesis 4, where Cain says, I don't want to put God first. Abel did, and he said, nope, I'm going to eliminate him so then I can be the most important person as well. I'm going to wipe out my brother because of that. So as we circle back to thinking about how do we look at a passage like this and apply it to our lives today, I hope that before you came this morning, you weren't premeditating to murder your brother. But we look at the trace of what's here, and we say, this is a warning for us. And think about where this falls in Scripture. This is right at the beginning. Because it's such a familiar story, you might think, okay, yeah, it's a Bible story. I know it's in there. But when you look at what's in Genesis 1 through Genesis 9, you might be a little puzzled as to why this is here. Why is this written for us? And I think the reason that it's here for us is that it is such a fundamental issue in our hearts. We are people who constantly struggle with wanting to put other things in the place of God. And so often, that thing is ourselves. We always put ourselves first. And as we look at the account of Genesis leading up to this, it's clear God is the creator. He's the one who deserves our worship. He deserves the best that we can bring him, and the first of our thoughts and our cares for the day. And we can see here a warning that if we reject that, if we stop thinking about God as the most important and as the first one, and as the one who deserves our worship, then the rest of our lives fall apart. We get angry at stuff. I think anger is one of the best indicators of what we are worshiping. Because if I get angry because someone cuts me off on the highway, then it's more important to me that I get where I'm going when I want to than that I respond appropriately, because God has said that I'm supposed to care for other people. So if I'm angry at the person in front of me that I probably don't even know, then my care for my neighbor has just been superseded by my own importance, that I need to be able to be the first one to get there. And that's a silly illustration, but oftentimes in our interactions with other people, you might just struggle with, like, a friendship where someone gets upset about something and you think, it's not that big of a deal. But yet, we can make things so important, and we get angry, and we respond in hatred to someone. So as you think about ways to live this out, we have to start with the first part of this struggle. If you are struggling with anger and you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior, you're not going to be able to come to God by faith like Abel did. to worship God. The first step of that is coming to God in faith and saying, Christ has died on the cross for my sin. I need to accept the work that he did in my place. I need that help. Because you can read all kinds of things about how to deal with anger. If you Google it and say, how do I stop my anger? You can find stuff about punching pillows and counting out things and all this stuff. And I wouldn't say 100% those things are never helpful. It actually can be wise to step away from a situation that you're just really worked up in. But that's not the solution to the problem. The solution to the problem is to think the right things. And we need God's help to be able to do that. So we have to come to God in faith. We need to stop trying to save ourselves and say, I'm going to fix this myself, and say, no, without God's help, I can't deal with it. I'll never be able to fix it. And then secondly, if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, then every day you have an opportunity to say, am I going to live for myself today, or am I going to live a life that is dedicated to worshiping God first of all? And recently, I read a book about the Lord's Prayer, and it just struck me as I was meditating on the truth in it that this is a prayer that would put us in a really good place at the beginning of every day to be able to walk with God. Just the phrase, your kingdom come, says, you know what? There's no reason for me to be angry unless, now we didn't talk about righteous anger, but unless God's kingdom is at stake, then we wouldn't be angry. Like when Jesus overturns the tables in the temple, what is he concerned about? He's not even concerned about his own prestige. He's concerned about God's name being profaned in the temple. Most of the time, we're concerned about our own benefit more than we are about God's name and what's wrong, and that's why we get angry. So we need to pray for God's kingdom to come, recognizing that our kingdom isn't first. What we want is not first. It strikes right at the heart of anger and recognizes that we desperately need God's help to push back those desires that he talked about to rule over everything in our lives. We want to control everything, and when we don't get to control things, we get angry. So starting every day with this attitude is our best chance to fight against that kind of anger. But then finally, there's something instructive for us as we look at what God does throughout this passage. Every time there's a decision, he enters into it and says, King, what do you think of me? Are you going to go the right way? Are you going to respond the right way? God is gracious. And if you are down the path of this anger, you have the opportunity to repent. Maybe today you can think of, like, oh, there's a scenario where I got angry, I shouldn't have, and I can repent and turn from that. But as soon as God reveals selfishness in your heart, repent. There's actually the conclusion to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 about anger in verse 23 and 24. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. What is Jesus saying? Anger and worship don't mix. You can't worship God and hate your brother at the same time. 1 John talks about that. It's just a show we need now. And so as you look at this passage, there's an opportunity to repent. And Jesus said, if you realize that you've been angry, you've broken a relationship with someone, go and repent. Deal with it right then. Don't come and worship me until it's dealt with. So there's encouragement for us that if there's a problem, as soon as we recognize it, we're not perfect, we will continue to struggle with sin. But as soon as we recognize it, we repent and turn from it. So remember that your anger reveals who you're worshiping. It reveals something that's going on in your heart. So whenever you sense anger coming out, stop and think, why am I angry? Who am I concerned about? Am I concerned about what I want or what God wants? And if the answer is that you're angry about what God wants, then certainly you have to ask, well, what's the right response here? But most of the time, it's what we want that got messed up. And we need to stop and say, wait a second, God's kingdom needs to be first. And so we can pray and ask for God's help. We can repent and turn from that anger. And we can avoid the path that Cain did by following the path that Abel did, which was to come by faith to rely on God, to depend on God and his promises, to be able to put him first in our lives. And next week, we're going to have the opportunity to look at Seth and his line and the line that followed God and rejoice in that. And that will be a good lesson for us to think about how we walk with God. But I hope that this lesson here in Genesis 4 is instructive for us as we deal with the struggles of life and the pressures that we face. So let's do that now. Let's ask for God's help to be able to put him first. Because when he's first in our lives, then all of the other things will line up appropriately in our hearts. Let's pray together.